Matthew chapter 12. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 38 through 40, but I would like to read for you verses 38 through 45. Again, in the context of Christ having healed the man who was blind and dumb, and the Pharisees having blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation of the judgments and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless His Word to our understanding this morning. Last week, Jesus reminded us that the things that a person does will reveal what he is really like, in the same way that the fruit a tree bears will show what it is really like. If someone says that a certain tree is an apple tree, but the fruit that it produces are plums, it doesn't matter what that person says. It isn't an apple tree. And in the same way, if someone says that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet doesn't obey Him by going to church, by reading his Bible, by praying, by showing love to his neighbors, all which things we would say are acts of Christian charity and obedience, then it doesn't matter what the person says. He is not a true Christian. On the other hand, if he does do these things, if he shows by his life that he really does love the Lord, that he really does love his neighbor, then he is a true Christian. The fruits of his life bears witness to that fact. Now, the Pharisees were claiming to be true believers. They were claiming to be the children of God. But were they? Well, for the most part, we'd have to say no as we look at the Pharisees in the Scriptures. There may have been a few believers, but most of them were not. Jesus again and again had to point out their hypocrisy because they had done such a great job of deceiving themselves into thinking that they really were true believers when in fact they were not. Once Jesus said to them in John 8:39, "If you are Abraham's children," that is, if you are truly his spiritual children, the children of God, "then do the deeds of Abraham." Well, what is it that Abraham did that showed that he was a true believer? Well, among other things, Abraham rejoiced to see the Lord's day, and he saw it, and he was glad. But were these Jews rejoicing over the fact that Jesus Christ was now there and that his day had come? No. They hated him. They hated him so much they were trying to kill him. Could these men really love God? No. Jesus is the exact image of his Father. Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So then, if they hate Jesus, can they love the Father? Of course not. If they hated him, they also will hate the Father. And this, of course, came out so clearly by the fact that they hated the Holy Spirit. And they called the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit, that one who is the beauty and holiness of God Himself. They rejected Him. They didn't love God. Now, the Pharisees did love something, but it wasn't Him. It appears, however, in our passage that not all of the Pharisees who were present at the time Jesus did this miracle had committed the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. There were others who were also present, others who also hated Him, but apparently not as much as these others. These now spoke up and asked Him to show them a sign. Now, we know that these could not have been the same Pharisees that just blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because it's very unlikely that a group of people would hate God so much that they would blaspheme the Spirit and call Him an unclean spirit, even knowing that it was the true Spirit of God, one minute, and then the next minute say, "Okay, Jesus, show us a sign to prove that You're from God." That doesn't make much sense. But we know from the Gospel of Luke that there were others there who made this statement. In Luke 11:15 through 16, we read this: "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And others, to test Him, were demanding of Him a sign from heaven." So you see, these aren't the same Pharisees or scribes that accused Him earlier of of casting out demons by the prince of demons. But this is another group who are also there. But we're going to see from what Jesus says to them that their hearts were also full of evil. And Christ does not give them what they want, but rather gives them something that they didn't want. What we want to see from this text this morning is that Christ's death and His resurrection became a sign of judgment to these Jews, even as Jonah's typical death and resurrection became so to the Ninevites. Now, first we see that Jesus rebukes these men when they asked Him for a sign. Matthew writes in verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from You. You say that You are a teacher sent from God? Prove it to us, Jesus. Show us a sign. This is what God did through the prophets of old. You do the same. Show us something that we can't refute. Show us something that would not lead us to the conclusion that You are from the devil.'" Now, we need to remember what a sign is. A sign is a miracle. And a miracle is something that only God can do. And when God does a miracle, when He allows one of His messengers to perform a miracle, it is something which is so powerful and so clear that those who see it cannot deny the fact that God is there and that God is speaking. It's not something you would look at and say, "Oh, I wonder if that really happened. I wonder if that person really was healed of that affliction. I wonder if God really is speaking." But instead you look at it and you go, "Wow!" It creates wonder. It creates terror, fear, because you know that God is there. It's something by which God reveals Himself. Now, had Jesus already performed any signs like this? Yes, He had. Certainly His healing, those who were sick, who were diseased, the epileptics, the paralytics, the leprous, those were certainly signs. You could look at them and see whether or not they had been made well. The man couldn't walk, but now he can. The man was covered with all these scabs and his flesh was rotting, but now his flesh is clean. Certainly His speaking to the wind and the waves when He was out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and that great storm arose and He spoke to it and it all suddenly became still and calm instantly. That also was a great sign. So much so that the apostles in the boat with Him feared. Certainly His healing the woman who had the flow of blood, His raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, and His giving sight to the men who were blind were signs. Even the miracles which the disciples did when He sent them out in Matthew chapter 10 were all signs to the people that this message was from God. Remember that when John the Baptist was in prison, and he was wondering whether this Jesus was really the one they were looking for or whether they should expect someone else, Jesus sends messengers back to John with this message. You tell him, the blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These signs proved that he was from God. Yes, Jesus had performed many signs. But had Jesus done any of these signs, any of these that the scribes and Pharisees could look at and could judge for themselves? Well, of course. Just look at the context. One of his most powerful and convincing signs was that of casting demons out of the demon-possessed. And Jesus was doing this everywhere he went. This, as a matter of fact, is what he had just done. This was why this whole squabble arose in the first place. He had been accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And these men had just seen him do it. They had just seen what we would consider to be perhaps the most marvelous and powerful demonstration that Jesus really was the Messiah of God. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, did these Jews, did these scribes really need more evidence? Did they really need more than what they already had in order to believe that Jesus was from heaven? Well, listen to what Jesus tells them. Jesus does not believe that they need anything more. He says in verse 39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Now, you know, on first appearance, these words might look kind of harsh. Maybe these scribes and Pharisees just needed a little bit more evidence, a little more proof that Jesus really was telling the truth about who he was. Maybe they had some honest doubts. Surely they had to be careful after all. How many of their fathers had been led astray by false prophets? They wouldn't want the same thing to happen to them. They wanted to be sure. Maybe another miracle besides the one he had just done would be just what they needed. Maybe it would convince them, right? Well, no. I hope you don't think that that's the case. They already had plenty of evidence. Why didn't they accept what God had already shown them? Why didn't they accept all the reports that people had been giving them about what Jesus had been doing in all their cities, about all the healings, about all the casting out of demons, even what they had seen with their own eyes? Why would they not accept that evidence? They had just seen a man delivered from a demon. And they could not, even though they couldn't see the invisible spirit leaving the person, they did know that he was blind before and he was dumb. And after Christ cast that demon out, the blind could see and the dumb could speak. And perhaps there were other signs also that showed them that the man was demon-possessed. What could Jesus have done that would be more spectacular than this, that would give them more evidence that he is the Messiah? Well, there's really nothing that he could have done. And Jesus really didn't need to do any more. What he did spoke for itself. The problem was not with the miracles that Jesus was doing. The problem was with their own hearts. Notice what Jesus calls them. An evil and adulterous generation. Now, you know, we have to remember who it is that Jesus is speaking to here. We mustn't forget who the Jews are. These are God's covenant people. These are the bride of Jehovah. Jeremiah the prophet writes in Jeremiah 3:14, when the Jews were running away from God, he says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." But did the Jews return unto their husband the Lord? No. Jeremiah continues in verse 20, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." And you see, as it was with the Jews in Jeremiah's day, so it was with the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day. God had betrothed them to Himself. They were His bride. They were the wife of the Lord. But because their hearts were so filled with evil, they had committed adultery against God by departing from Him treacherously and going after another god. Now, they don't think that they did. They think that they were worshiping the true God. But were they really worshiping the true God? No. When the true God appears in human flesh before them, they say He has a demon. Can they really love and worship the true God if they reject Him when He stands before them face to face? No. They were worshiping another god. It wasn't the God of the Bible, even though He may have had the same name and may have had several things similar in the worship of this god. Their hearts had departed from the Lord. They were an adulterous generation. They really hated Him and were worshiping a god of their own devising. This is why Jesus said He would not give them another sign. Signs are not for the wicked. Signs are not to convince unbelievers, or I should say those wicked unbelievers who reject the Lord, that He is the Lord, that what He says is true. And as we saw in the case of Christ before King Herod, signs are not tricks that Jesus does in order to amuse other people. Signs are for God's people to strengthen their faith, or they are to gather in those whom the Lord is calling to Himself. A person may be an unbeliever before he saw the sign, but after he saw it, God used it to bring that person to Himself, to show that person that He was speaking to them. Signs are not for the wicked. Signs are really for God's people. Now, it's true that these miracles leave those who see them accountable and without excuse for their unbelief. But God does not offer these miracles to them on a take-it-or-leave-it basis. Jesus told His apostles that if they went out to a city to preach the gospel and perform signs, and that city rejected them and would not listen, Jesus didn't say, "Well, then show them some more signs. They just need a little bit more evidence, and then they'll believe. Do something even more spectacular, something they can't refuse." No, that's not what Jesus told them to do. He says, if you go there and you preach and they don't receive you, and they don't listen to your signs, then you need to wipe the dust off your feet as you leave that city and say, even the dust of your city that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. But be certain of this, that the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. Now that is what Jesus now is telling these Jews. Instead of giving them more evidence by which to believe, He is now giving to them a sign of judgment, a sign that God was about to reject them, even as they had rejected Him. Now this stands as a warning, obviously, to us as well. We know the Scriptures doesn't speak only to the Pharisees and only to the scribes, but it speaks really to all of us, that we need to be careful as well that we don't fall into the same category as the Pharisees by rejecting the signs and the wonders that He has given to us, and in doing so, reject the Lord and reject His Word. Now we might ask, what signs has God given to us? What miracle has He performed for us that we may know that His Word is true? Well, you know, it's interesting. That's the same question that the Catholics asked the Protestants during the time of the Reformation. How do we know that what you're teaching is true? This is what we teach, and we have miracles. We have lots of miracles. They're all over the place. Where are your miracles? Well, Calvin replied to that. And Calvin said, do you want to see the miracles by which we know that our doctrine is from God? Read your Bible. from Genesis to Revelation, all of the signs and miracles that God has performed authenticates our doctrine, because our doctrine comes from the Bible, but yours does not. Now, that was a pretty good response, wasn't it? God has given to us signs. He has given to us wonders to show that this is truly His Word. I can't resist but read this quote from Richard Baxter on the back of your bulletins. Very appropriate to this passage. He says this: "We have the full use and benefit of the Holy Ghost, which was given then. That seal that was then set to the Christian doctrine and Scriptures stands there still. When Christ has fully performed, or had fully performed to the world, the truth of His mediatorship, office, and doctrine, must He still continue the same actions? Is it not enough that He soared it up once, but must He set a new seal for every man that requires it in every age? Then miracles would be no miracles. Must your landlord seal your lease a new time, or anew every time you will causelessly question his former seal? Then if Christ had done miracles among 1,000, every man that was not present should come and say, 'Do the like before me also, or I will not believe.' Will you put God to this, that either He must work constant miracles in every age and before every man, or else He must not be believed?" No, we can't do that, you see. God has given to us His miracles that verify His Word, and they are in the Bible. And God holds us accountable to believe those signs which He has already given to prove that it is His Word. He doesn't give us the option to ask for more proof. No, I will not believe it unless I see a miracle with my own eyes. He doesn't give us those options because that's just unbelief, asking for more evidence. It's not faith in the Lord. Now, we have to admit, all men are already without excuse because of the revelation God has given in creation. The signs that He has given in His Word only render them more inexcusable on His day of judgment. Men don't need any more proof. And God isn't going to give them any more proof. God has given enough to close every mouth and to make every man accountable to God. Now, on the other hand, we also mustn't forget that the reason why God has given these miracles to us as His people, they are to confirm our faith in His Word. They are to strengthen our faith in Him. He not only used them to convince us that His Word was true, perhaps when we were outside the Christian faith, to bring us to Himself, but now having come to Him, He continues to use these miracles to strengthen our faith. Whenever we question that God has spoken in His Word, we need to remind ourselves the many different ways that God has revealed Himself in His Word, and we need to believe it. Whenever we're tempted out of our weakness to doubt His Word, especially in the middle of this society in which we live, which is so full of doubt, which has so many alternate ways to explain how everything came about, if you watch PBS very long, you may be tempted to doubt that what God's Word is true, or what it says is true. Then you need to look back again at God's revelation, His revelation in nature. Only an infinite God could create such a thing. At His revelation of Himself in the Word, that He has done miracles only such as the God of all creation could do, to again strengthen your faith in the fact that this is God's Word, so that you would not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, Jesus said that He would not give to the Pharisees any more signs to prove that He was who He claimed to be. But on the other hand, He did not refuse to give them any sign at all. What He gave them was a sign of judgment. Now, there are signs of blessing, and there are signs of judgment in the Scripture. And when we don't believe the one, we may receive the other. The scribes and the Jews, excuse me, the scribes and Pharisees wanted Jesus to show them a sign from heaven in order to prove that he was from God. What they got instead was a sign from God that showed that he was about to bring judgment upon them. Now, as I said before, when the disciples went to all the different towns and villages and they preached the gospel and the people didn't believe it and they didn't believe the signs that they had given, they weren't to do more signs, but instead they were to bring a sign of judgment against them by wiping the dust off their feet. In the same way, God is doing the same thing here by showing to them from a sign that happened a long time ago of something that's going to happen in the future, which is going to be a sign of judgment against them. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, what did Jesus mean by this? What was he intending by this? Well, first of all, let's think back to the example of Jonah. You'll recall that Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. And he was told by God to go to the city of Nineveh to pronounce judgment against her because of her many sins which had risen up to heaven. She had only 40 days in which to repent, and then she was going to be overthrown. But remember, Jonah decided that he didn't want to obey the Lord. He didn't want to go to that pagan nation and preach repentance to them. He wanted to see them destroyed. So instead of going straight to Nineveh, he went straight the opposite direction, got on board a ship which was headed for Tarshish. Of course, you knew what happened. While he was out on the ocean, God sent a great storm. And it was so great that the sailors began to fear for their lives and call out to their gods, asking that they might have mercy upon them. However, there was a problem. None of their gods had caused that storm because their gods were not real gods. But as they searched the ship to find out what the problem was, they finally came to Jonah and said, "Why don't you get up and call on the name of your God? Perhaps you've offended him." Jonah says, "That, as a matter of fact, is why the storm is here." He says, "If you want the storm to stop, pick me up and throw me in the ocean, and it will." Well, the men didn't want to do that. Thankfully, that they were somewhat of a pleasing pagan. They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard because they knew he'd die. And so they tried everything else, but when they found out that nothing else would help, they finally picked him up and threw him overboard. And as soon as Jonah hit the water, the storm stopped. The wind stopped, and the ocean became calm, just like it did when Jesus spoke to the waves and the wind, remember? And they were afraid, and they began to call out on this God of Jonah and to make vows and promises to him. But now what happened to Jonah? Well, God had appointed a great fish to come and swallow him, and that's what it did. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish as the fish descended further and further down into the water for 3 days and three nights. And you better believe that Jonah was praying, probably a prayer of repentance. "I'm sorry that I did this, Lord. I'm willing to do your will now if you will only spare me." I can't imagine what that would be like. But at the end of that 3 days and three nights, God commanded the fish, and the fish spit Jonah up onto the land. And then Jonah went to Nineveh and preached to them about God's judgment, and the people repented. Now, Jesus says that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish, this great sea monster, so he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was, of course, referring to his death, burial, and resurrection. This was to be a sign of judgment to them, even as it was to the Ninevites in Jonah's day. Now think about this. Jonah was swallowed by a fish, which was a type of the grave, a type of Christ's death and burial. For those days, the language that is used there represents the fact that Jonah was swallowed in his iniquity and was heading down to the gates of hell. That's what was really represented in that whole thing. But yet he was spit up again on dry land after 3 days and three nights, which was to be a type of Christ's resurrection. And after this, he went straight to Nineveh, which was a city of the Gentiles, to preach to them repentance. And guess what? They repented. Now, in the same way, after Christ's resurrection, the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles, and they would receive it, when, as a matter of fact, the vast majority of the Jews rejected it. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews on another occasion. Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. I believe this sign of Jonah was to point to exactly the same thing. After Christ's death at their hands and his rejection and his resurrection from the dead, the gospel would be preached to the Jews, but for the most part, the Jews would reject him, even as they were doing now. And then the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles, and they would receive it. What should have been a sign to them, which proved beyond any doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, became instead for them a sign of judgment. And you know that when the resurrection took place and the Roman soldiers came to them and told them what had happened, that the Jews did not doubt what these Roman soldiers said. They all saw it. They all said the same thing. But they did not want to accept it. And so they paid the Roman soldiers money to keep it quiet and to tell another story so that nobody else will know what actually took place. They did not want to accept it. It wasn't that they didn't believe it. They could not find it in their hearts to repent. And so after gathering his elect people from out of them, from out of the Jews, God sent judgment upon their cities. And he destroyed them and then continued his work mainly through the Gentiles. Now it's interesting, we'll see next time, the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. But God himself came down in human flesh and stood right before them, preaching to his own people. And yet they would not receive him. Now, people of God, we have to examine how we have responded to what the Lord has given to us. The Jews had a great deal of light. They were the old covenant people of God. They had the old covenant scriptures. They were his chosen people. And yet they lost their special status because they would not listen to God, but hardened their hearts against him. Now, we'd have to admit that we've had far more light than they have. We have not only the Old Testament scriptures, but we also have a commentary on the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have a great flood of light, so much so that the author to the Hebrews says that we no longer have to teach our neighbor or our brother to know the Lord, because all shall know him. We don't have to seek the Lord through types and shadows. We have the reality here, and we can see it in our own eyes, with our own eyes. We are the most blessed people in all the world. What is there that God has not revealed to us in his words? What mystery is there that he has not made known to us? And yet, what have we done with it? There are many blessings, and there are many privileges in being God's people. But as we've just seen, there are also harsher judgments if we reject the light that he gives us. We've seen what he did to the Jews when they would not fulfill in their own lives what God's purpose was for them. God set them aside, and he began to work with another people. And God can do exactly the same thing with His church today. God can set His church aside, those that profess His name now, if they are not fulfilling His purposes and doing His will, and take up with another people. I think somehow we think that if God's kingdom is going to come, or if anything is going to be accomplished, it's going to be done here in the United States with us, or at least with the Western world, including Europe, because that's where God has mainly dealt with mankind in the past. But now there's revivals taking place in Asian countries and third world countries. God is doing a great work there. Perhaps it's because we have hardened our hearts so much against the Lord. We need to beware that our hearts are tender and soft. And we'll see more about that the week after next week, about what happens when an evil spirit is cast out and then returns, how the last state of that person or that city or that nation becomes worse than the first. We must beware that we do not disregard His word and walk in our own ways as they did. But on the other hand, we should also consider that God has given these things to us, first of all, not as a sign of a curse, but rather as a means of blessing, if we will only receive these things, believe these things, and embrace them. God gives us His word because He wants us to listen to it. He wants us to do it because He knows it is for our good. He knows that the best thing for us is to trust Him and to serve Him. In other words, God desires our blessing. He does not desire our curse. The curse is only for those who don't believe and who turn away from the Lord, who will not follow Him with sincere and heartfelt obedience. It's not for those who trust in the Lord and who love Him and who do His will. And so let us be warned by this passage of the greatness of the severity of God on those who turn against Him, but let us be encouraged by the blessings that await us and everyone who will trust in His Son and serve Him with sincerity. May God grant that we would all do the latter, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus, listen to Him, and do what He says. Amen.